May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building. The calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
The reading from the Old Testament this morning is from Psalm chapter 91, verses 1 through 6 and 14 through 16. Those who dwell in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." For the Lord will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence, and will cover you with his pinions. Under the Lord's wings you will find refuge. God's faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Because they cleave to me in love, I will deliver them. I will protect them, because they know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. I will satisfy them with a long life and show them my salvation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading today is from Luke in chapter 16. It continues through Luke's gospel with troubling and inspiring teachings. This parable of Jesus deserves our close attention. I invite you to listen for the word of God. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Before the sermon today, I want to share news of our congregation of the death of Glenn Johnson. Glenn was a custodian here at the church for 18 years, a faithful presence, lovingly and carefully taking care of so many things around our campus. Glenn has been struggling with cancer and died earlier this month. We join so many in grieving his death and giving thanks for his life. I want to invite you, if you'd like to send a note to his family, to do so through the church office. We'll be happy to pass those along. And we also invite you to contribute to a love offering that will be sent to his grandson to help cover costs with his burial. We pray, I pray in gratitude for Glenn. May his life continue to be a blessing to us all. Now I invite you to join me as we pray. O Holy Spirit, may my words and our thoughts and our lives be faithful to the fullness of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. This Sunday, our gospel text is another one of those that I might want to preach with a Bible in my hand, just to clarify that I'm not making this up and this wasn't my idea. We Methodists love grace. We like to land on forgiveness, on a God who always has open arms, who loves prodigally and welcomes us back. And so this parable about consequences of a life lived separate from one another, consequences for poor Lazarus, who in death finally got relief, was received into the very lap of Abraham. And for the unnamed rich man who was oblivious to Lazarus and his human need, even though it was there literally at his gate for so many years, his consequences are torment. As we read this parable, it's troubling for me because of the finality of the judgment. But I confess it also hits different as I think about how this rich man behaves. He reads like someone who exists with both obliviousness and privilege that function as blinders to the humanity of his neighbor. This rich man, even as he's begging Father Abraham to relieve his agony, suggests that Lazarus might serve him. "Could you go get him to dip just the tip of his finger in water to relieve me? Could you send him to warn my brothers?" It's almost as if he exists in an expectation that there's a separate class of humans, the ones that are okay to leave, hungry, miserable, at your door, asking only for scraps from your table to deny the fullness of that humanity. When I read these parables of Jesus, I so often think of the difference, the space between our culture and world and this one. It reminds me of a story I heard recently from a new friend who I met while traveling this summer. Her name is Margaret. She served in the Peace Corps in Chad. And when I was an undergrad, I studied abroad next door in the country of Niger. So we were swapping some stories from life in West Africa. She's a generation older than me, but so many of our stories had themes that felt resonant with each other. We were asking one another whether it's easier to go to a new place to experience immersion in a new and different culture, or come home. And both of us found the difficulties of coming home to be far greater, because you see your home in a new way, having experienced a context that's different. But she had a remarkable story from one of her first moments in Chad. As a Peace Corps volunteer, perhaps some of you know or have been volunteers, she went through training and preparation in order to arrive in Chad to be of assistance to human development there. And she says on one of her first days in the country, the U.S. Embassy invited all American expatriates who were in the region to come to a 4th of July celebration at the embassy, which was after having immediately been immersed in the challenges of everyday living in Chad, felt surreal to be sort of whisked out and held in the guarded space of the embassy. There on the 4th of July, the embassy staff had prepared an elaborate feast, and they were celebrating a U.S. national holiday, which of course doesn't have great significance in the country of Chad, but their celebration was on the lawn of the embassy, and the fence that guarded the property, she says, on the fence there were children from the community who were climbing on the fence and literally begging for something to eat. The starkness of the contrast of the ample feast they were celebrating on the lawn and the hunger of children literally climbing on the fence that surrounded the property was searing to her heart. She said, I remember looking around at the people who were with me asking, are you all seeing this? Or do you not see what is happening around us? She said she exchanged knowing glances with the few other brand new volunteers who were there, but everyone else seemed to be comfortable tuning out this contrast, the very real presence of human need up against the joy and the celebration and the bounty of a feast. It's tempting to make this a story about something that happens in far-off places, but it happens in our own communities too, where we become the people who are accustomed to tuning out the need that is right next to us. I think of the stark realities on the U.S.-Mexico border, where families gather at Borderfield State Park in South San Diego County and across in Tijuana. On the Tijuana side, it is a party of people who've come to the fence, and on the U.S. side, it is a carefully guarded property that only few people have access to. A park that was built and named Friendship Park so that it could be a meeting place between nations now has become another stark reminder of a national division that has interrupted our human community. But it happens here on our streets too, doesn't it? We become accustomed to seeing people in need that we pass by every day, and it's too much to deal with. And so we learn to tune out the dissonance that's all around us. Of course, in this parable, the rich man, who's unnamed, this rich man is a grossly exaggerated ignorer of human need. Right? Because we have his lavish feasts and his gate set next to poor Lazarus, who was literally there at the gate, who was asking not for an inversion of everything, but simply for the scraps that would fall from the table. He is an exaggeration of the worst in us as humans as we tune out and ignore one another's needs, as we fail to see what we have to offer that might alleviate the suffering of another. All of this is a stirring reminder to us of the imperative at the heart of our gospel to be people of compassion, who see and know one another as real humans, who refuse to just ignore the need that is next to us. And in this world today, in a world of mass communication and social media and a 24-hour news cycle, the person who's proximate to us is not only the person who's physically at our gates, but people who are far away, because we can see our human need in ways that had not been possible in the time that Jesus told this parable. It's now a dangerous choice to ignore the needs of our world, not only at our doorstep, but anywhere around the world. All of that human need can become debilitating, right? Because there's so much and we can't fix it. But I hope that the very real presence of need around us and throughout the world will at least become an occasion to share, to use what we have to notice and to affirm the humanity of others. We can do better. Better than this rich man better than we have been doing as we see and acknowledge and care for and offer compassion to our brothers and sisters, our siblings here in Los Angeles and around the world. We're called to be people of awareness and compassion who hold close to our hearts the reality of war and violence, who hold close to our hearts the struggle for life, not only in places nearby, but even far away. I think all of that is an important lesson that we don't want to miss in this Sunday's parable. But as I read the text this week, I was especially struck by the lines at the end of the story. After this rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus to relieve his suffering, and then begs Father Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his brothers, the answer from Father Abraham is, "I won't send him. There's been too great a chasm between these two postures in the world, between where the rich man is in torment and where Lazarus is in Abraham's lap. Too great a chasm, and it wouldn't work. No one would change their mind. Even, Abraham says, even if someone was to raise from the dead." As we Christians read this, we read it knowing that someone being raised from the dead is a pretty core part of our story. So we hear a little reference, an allusion, a little almost joke tucked into the end of this parable about what it means to be convinced and about the power that God has in the world. When I think about our own world, I think about how it is that things change my mind. And I invite you to reflect on the same question. When you think about something that you've changed your mind on, maybe an issue or a problem where you have changed your way of thinking, I invite you to think about what it is that was convincing. What was it that allowed you to be shifted in your perspective, shifted in your conclusion? And if we're to take this parable seriously, shifted in how you live in the world, which is also a core part of the goal. Now, as Christians, it often feels as though we're charged with defending our faith, with holding on to our teachings, with preserving the core of our Christian theology. And it becomes quite dangerous when we read that to mean that we have to keep new ideas, experiences, insights, and study out of our theology, as if somehow we could protect the Christian faith by ignoring the world outside. It's tempting to believe that that's somehow a faithful posture, that we're protecting something that is static and in need of care. But I don't believe that's the case, and that's not been our perspective as Methodists. We continue to do the work of theology. We continue to form ourselves as people who expect that our minds will change, that we'll come to think and believe differently as we continue in conversation with Scripture, understanding what it says in new and deeper ways. We expect to continue to rethink our theology and the beliefs we hold as sacred as we study and learn from the tradition of those who've gone before us. Not a monolithic tradition, but a diverse and disparate tradition that includes not only people who might be in our physical or ethnic ancestry, but people in faith who come from different parts of the world and speak different languages, whose faithful living and understanding of the faith offers an insight that we had missed. We expect that our theology will continue to be shaped as we use the full faculties of our human minds to wrestle with insights and understanding about the world and how it works, about who we are, and what the implications of God's presence in our midst means for us. And we Methodists, this is the thing we're particularly good at, that we add into the conversation of sort of mainline theological thinking, we honor that our experience of God, our divine connection, our experience of living in this world might also shift and change our theology as we come to understand it more fully. Now, at least three of you have recognized that that list I just ran through is a formulation we Methodists hold as a sacred part of our theological teaching. We call it our Wesleyan quadrilateral. The four sources we turn to come up with theology faithful for this moment. It wasn't Wesley who named these four sources as a quadrilateral, but a scholar named Albert Outler in the years after his death. These sources of our theology, scripture, which we hold as primary, tradition, reason, and experience, connect together in a way that expects engagement and change. This may seem obvious to you, and some of you have been doing this your whole lives long, wrestling with faith, trying to come to deeper and better understanding, adding in what we come to understand about the complexity of life in this world, wrestling with how it speaks into the things we believe and know about God and how they shape how we live in the world. But I think it's worth saying, reminding ourselves again and again that we're called to do this work and that this is the work of faith. The work of faith is continuing to think and rethink, to bring in real experience, a different understanding of tradition, the fullness of our reason, and serious study of scripture to interpret what it means to live in this day. I don't want to become one of those Christians to whom Father Abraham would say, it's useless to send any more prophets or even raise someone from the dead, because she's never going to change. Instead, we're called to be a people of transformation and change. Not because any of us will ever get all the answers, but because we're called continually to draw ourselves closer to God and closer to one another. And this is what deep faith looks like, participating in the struggle, seeking deeper answers, asking more questions, and being curious. Not setting ourselves up to be immune to change in the world, but opening our hearts and minds and hands to be a living part of the working out of a faith that seeks deeper understanding for the sake of love and justice. May it be so. Amen.